All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and ask for your help as we open its pages tonight and observe the Lord's Supper together. We pray for Andrew's ministry this morning, the ministry of your word, and we pray that it would bear fruit in the hearers, that they would not just hear it, but would take it to heart. We pray the same thing tonight for us, that your word would minister, that it would be seed that would not lie on the surface of our heart and then be snatched away, but that it would go deep and that it would bear fruit. We pray for Lila tonight, and we ask for your care for her. We ask you to help her in her upcoming surgery and taking care of this problem, and we just ask for every blessing upon her and her family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 88. Open your Bibles to the saddest psalm of the Bible. It's been called, Psalm 88, the saddest psalm in the whole Psalter. It's been called unrelieved by a single ray of comfort or hope. It's been called stark and lonely and pain-riddled. It's been said about this psalm stands alone in all the Psalter for the unrelieved gloom, the hopeless sorrow of its tone, even the saddest of the others, the other psalms, and the Lamentations themselves, the Book of Lamentations, admit some variation of key, some strains of hopefulness, but here only all is darkness to the close. And perhaps you are going through a sad time in your life, some trial is causing you great sorrow. And if so, this message is especially for you. If not, and I hope it's not, I hope you're not going through a sad time for anything in your life. If not, then you can take this message and you can put it in your pocket, in your back pocket for later. Job 5 verse 7, Eliphaz the Temanite is speaking, and he says a few things that are untrue about Job, but actually he says a lot of things that are true. And one thing that he says that is true is, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. And so if you've been to a campfire, you know that sparks tend to fly upward. And in the same way, man tends to adversity and to sorrow. And so if there's not something that is particularly sad in your life right now, you should still put this message in this in your pocket, because it probably won't be too long before you will need it and need ministry from God's word because of sorrow. So let me read this psalm, Psalm 88, a psalm of the sons of Korah, for the choir director according to Mahalath Leanoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. it's a psalm that is undeniably sad. It is the saddest psalm in the Bible. And it's supposedly uninterrupted by hope. It is supposedly expresses only despair. Now, I've told you this before about my opinion about the purpose of the Psalms. And in my opinion, the purpose of the Psalms is not to empathize with the full spectrum of possible human emotions. Nor is the purpose of the Psalms merely to give permission for the expression of every human emotion in prayer. And I've sort of had to revise that because I think actually the Psalms probably do end up giving permission to express any possible human emotion in prayer. So that's why I said merely. It's not merely the purpose of the Psalms just to give permission for the expression of each and every human emotion in prayer. But I think the purpose of the Psalms is something more like to trace the ways of God through the prayers that God has given to his people. And so it was with some irritation or disagreement, probably is a better word, that I read from a commentary that I've mentioned before for the Psalms. It's good with language but bad with theology, and sometimes seems sort of a stranger to Christian experience, but it's commentary, it's useful for some things. It says this: Psalm 88 stands as a witness to the intent of the Psalms to speak to all of life, to remind us that life does not always have happy endings. Long trails of suffering and loss traverse the landscape of human existence, even for the devoted people of God. And so it gives the intent of the Psalms is to speak to all of life. If the intent of the Psalms is to speak to all of life, the full spectrum, then the book of Psalms needs a depressing psalm like this one to be complete, in the same way your iPhone needs a full range of those emoji graphics to express every possible human emotion that you might have while texting. But I don't think that's the case, and I also don't think it's the case that the psalm expresses only despair or that it is uninterrupted by hope. And I think there's something to be learned about God in this psalm and not just simply about a certain human emotion. We're only going to look at three verses tonight, and it's verses 10 through 12, where you find six questions. And I'll read them again. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Will your faithfulness be declared in Abaddon? Abaddon, by the way, is pretty much a synonym with death. It means destruction or a place of destruction. I think it just refers to the realm of the dead. It's put together with Sheol in a number of places. Will your wonders be made known to you in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So six questions that are given in verses 10 through 12. And I'd like you to consider, to ponder whether this is true, that the answer intended and anticipated by the psalmist as he writes and presents these questions is no to all six of them. And that the thought that he's presenting is this, that his sorrow that he's writing about is a death-like experience in which he's drawn near to death. In fact, he says that in verse 3. My soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. And so the psalmist in his sorrow, his sorrow is a death-like experience, but not death. He's drawn near to Sheol. And so his sorrow is experienced as an experience of death, as a fellowship with death, as at least a partial sharing in death. And by the way, what could be more death-like or sadder than experiencing the guilt of your sin before God? So that would certainly qualify as a death-like experience. And so the thought that he's getting at, according to this way of looking at these questions, is the questions all anticipate the answer no, and the questions all remind God that unless God restrains this trial, prevents this experience of death that he's experiencing in part, prevents it from coming to its full and final expression. Unless God prevents that, then God is going to lose a worshiper to testify to God's goodness on the earth, because wonders aren't performed for the dead. And God's goodness isn't proclaimed in the realm of the dead. So it would be like this: will you perform wonders for the dead? No. Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? No. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave? No. And your faithfulness in Abaddon? No. Will your wonders be made known in the darkness? No. And your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? No. And so these are all reasons why God should restrain this experience of death that the psalmist is writing about from coming to its full expression, its full completion of death. On the other hand, I'd like you to consider and ponder whether this is true, that the answer intended and anticipated by the psalmist as he presents these six questions is yes. That the answer is yes. And I'd like you to consider that in the middle of this psalm, the part that is set off like a diamond in a ring, the psalmist presents a thought that is so unimaginable, so impossible, so implausible that he barely dares to utter it. Though he does utter it, and he not only mentions it in passing, but he presents this thought in some detail and then frames it as the very center of his psalm. But the thought is so incredible that he presents it in the form of a question. He ponders it in his psalm as a what if. What if? What if this were the case? Could it be that this could be the case? Will you perform wonders for the dead? Yes. And will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Yes. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Yes. Will your faithfulness be declared in Abaddon? Yes. Will your wonders be made known in the darkness? Yes. Will your righteousness be made known in the land of forgetfulness? Yes. So which is it? Is it yes or is it no? Well, the Bible doesn't tell you the answer, at least not here. The Bible shows you the answer. And the answer is the cross and the resurrection of Christ. The answer is shown and pictured by the elements that are on this table: the bread, the body of Christ broken for you and raised from the dead, the blood of Christ shed for you. John chapter 16, verses 5-7, the Lord says this to his disciples before he leaves them: "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, it's better, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." How could that be, that it's to the disciples' advantage that Christ leave them? How could it be that it's better that Christ go away from them? Wouldn't it seem it would be better in every way to be in the presence of Christ, not his absence? Doesn't Paul say as much? Philippians chapter 1, 23, to depart and be with Christ is far better. That's what Paul says. So what does the Lord mean by this? And what he means is, it's not better, it's not to the disciples' advantage that he went away in itself. That in itself is not better, but it's the way that he went away. He went away by crucifixion, by resurrection. John chapter 13, verse 1, just previous to this: "Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved them to the uttermost by going to the cross and rising from the dead. And for him to leave in that way, loving his disciples to the end, is better, far better than if he would have stayed. And the Holy Spirit, who comes in his place, takes the things of Christ and discloses them to you. He shows them to you. That is, he shows you the cross and the resurrection of Christ. It's better for the Holy Spirit to come and show you those things of Christ than it is to be in the presence of the not yet crucified, not yet resurrected Christ, in the same way and for the same reason that it's better to have a bold answer to these six questions than to have six tentative questions that are asked in this psalm. So back to these questions of this psalm, and think of them now as answered by the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Yes. Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Absolutely. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Yes, that's just the place where his kindness is going to be declared, in the grave. Will your faithfulness be declared in Abaddon? Yes. Will your wonders be made known in the darkness? Yes, that's just the place where his wonders are made known, is in the darkness. And your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness. The full unrestrained experience of trial, the fellowship, the full fellowship with death, and especially the full experience of the guilt of sin before God, is just the place where God proclaims and shows his wonders, his kindness, his faithfulness, and his righteousness. Those four things, they are shown most in the realm of death. And Christ's empty tomb seals this. Christ's empty tomb declares this and gives a bold answer to all of these questions. We've come to the Lord's table tonight, and you know the command that the Lord gave, do this in remembrance of me. We call this an ordinance. The Lord's Supper and baptism, in that term, ordinance, indicates that it's commanded. The Lord commanded us to observe the Lord's Supper and to do it in this way and to do it in remembrance of him. However, I want to tell you, the power represented for you in pictures here that are to be put in your hand and placed in your mouth and to go down into your stomach is not the power of memory, though you're commanded to do this in remembrance of him. Memory is a powerful thing. Memory is able to motivate and inspire. Memory is able to inspire great feats of courage and bravery and endurance that amaze us all. But in the end, the power of memory is only a human power. And for that reason, the power of memory can never perform wonders for the dead, or declare loving kindness in the grave, or faithfulness in Abaddon, or do wonders in the darkness, or show God's righteousness in the land of forgetfulness. Wonders are something that is beyond imagination. And the scriptures tell us only God performs wonders. Psalm 72, verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. Or Psalm 136, verse 4. Give thanks to him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That word alone, of course, was important in the Reformation. It's usually the word sola, alone in Latin. It's important in the Bible, too. God alone does wonders. God alone does things that are beyond imagination. The power of memory can't work a single wonder, can't do something that is beyond imagination, much less do so for the dead, much less do so in the grave. It's God alone who is able to do these things. And so, yes, you're commanded in Scripture to observe the Lord's Supper. Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. But the power presented before you, represented to you in pictures, put in your hand, placed in your mouth, and put in your stomach. The power represented by those pictures is not the power of memory, nor is it any human power, but it's the power of God performing miracles for the dead, working wonders for the dead, wonders of forgiveness, wonders of cleansing, wonders of help in time of trouble, wonders of strengthening, wonders of endurance, wonders of sanctification, wonders of comfort, wonders of encouraging with his kindness, as if for the dead. That's the power that is being presented before you at the Lord's Supper. The power presented before you is the power of God performing wonders for the dead by faith. That is, this power of wonders for the dead is received by hearing and believing the word of God. It's received by faith. You're commanded to remember at the Lord's table, not because the benefit of the Lord's table boils down to the power of memory, but you're commanded to remember at the Lord's table because we so often forget to believe, and we need to be reminded to believe. Your faith is such a slender cord. It's so fragile. It needs reminding. It needs encouraging. It needs nurturing. It needs to grow from weak to strong, like Abraham's faith, who, with respect to the promise of God, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham hadn't always been strong in faith. He grew strong in faith over a long lifetime. He grew from weak to strong in faith. Your faith needs reminding, needs encouraging, needs nurturing, needs to grow from weak to strong. And for all these reasons, your faith needs these pictures. Needs these pictures. That's why we're commanded to remember Christ and to do this with these pictures in remembrance of Christ and of what he's done for us and of the promises of his word about Christ. So your faith needs to be nurtured by these signs that go along with God's word, the proclamation of God's word. However, if you believe the life-giving, wonder-working power of God for the dead, as promised in his word, as pictured here at the Lord's Supper, if you believe it, that power of God, if you believe it at all, even with faith as small as a mustard seed, then all of it is yours. Not part of it, not a fraction of it in proportion to the smallness of your faith, but all of it. As it says in John chapter 3, verse 34 about Christ, he whom God has sent gives the Spirit without measure. If you don't believe in the life-giving, wonder-working of power God for the dead, of God for the dead, as promised in his word and as pictured in the Lord's Supper, then you're not a Christian. And none of it is yours. None of it belongs to you. Well, that's an abrupt place to end, but that's all that I had to say about the saddest psalm in the Bible. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises in Scripture of life for the dead. And so we look to you not for a measure of help, a measure of encouragement to combine with our own human strength, but we look to you for wonders in the midst of sadness, in the midst of trials. And we rejoice in your scriptures, which tell us that this is the place where your faithfulness, where your wonders are proclaimed and are shown. We give thanks to this as we observe the Lord's Supper and remember Christ according to your commandment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.